be seated. Well, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. As we've been making our way through John's Gospel, we've been in chapter 17 the past three evening services, the past 3 weeks. And this evening, we will look at the last part of that prayer and finish off our look at this prayer. And so, as has been the practice the past few weeks, I will read from the beginning of the prayer up to the portion that we will look at this evening, which will be the whole prayer. Let's hear God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, this evening we conclude our examination of this magnificent high priestly prayer of our Lord. And this prayer, as we've seen, is one of the most wonderful portions of all of Holy Scripture. It's really just the surface that we have scratched in just these past 3 weeks. We could spend a long time just looking at this very sublime and incredible portion of the Bible, in which we are given a small insight into that communion that existed between the Father and the Son during Jesus' earthly ministry. But as we've also seen over the past couple of weeks, this is a wonderful example and insight into the way in which Jesus, as our intercessor, prays for His own people. And so we consider the things that he prays for, especially on the eve of his crucifixion, and seeing how he's so concerned for his own, even as he is about to go face a literal hell, being baptized in the wrath of God, and satisfying the justice of the law, which we certainly deserved. But here we see what Jesus is praying for, and he prays that they will be kept from apostasy, kept from the evil one, kept in the name of the Father. And he prays that they will be sanctified in the truth, by the truth. And he prays that they will have his joy manifested in themselves. And he prays several times that they will be one, which is the part of the prayer that we want to give our attention to this evening. Jesus prays that his church would be unified. But what does that mean? What does it mean for us to have unity in the church? And why is unity so important? And not only that, but how are we to maintain this kind of unity that has been given to us? Well, that's what we want to think about this evening. We want to think about the what, the why, and the how of Christian unity. And I'll spend most of our time on the what, and then briefly touch on the why and the how. Because if we can get the what straight, the other two might fall into place. Jesus prays in verses 20 and 21 that all those who will believe through the word of the apostles may all be one. The unity of the church is one of the dominant concerns of Christ's prayer. So it should be of great concern to us as well. But again, what does that mean? What is this unity for which Jesus prays? We probably all have our own ideas. Well, I think unity is this. I think unity is that. I think it should look this way or look that way. Well, who cares? What does Jesus say? What does the Bible tell us? We need to bring ourselves under what Christ has said and his apostles and all of Holy Scripture, because it is sovereign over us and we're to be conformed to it. What does it tell us? What kind of unity is this? This passage, we should keep in mind, in chapter 17, has often been used by the Roman Catholic Church to argue against Protestantism. The argument is basically that since Jesus is so concerned for unity and wants his church to be unified, and he makes it part of his great high priestly prayer right before he goes to the cross, well, no one, therefore, should leave Rome. No one should upset the unity for which Christ prayed. And many people have felt a certain kind of weight in that argument and have either been afraid to leave Rome, even though they may have certain doctrinal convictions that run contrary to the official stated doctrine of that church, or they have been evangelicals who, based on that argument, and others have been led into the Roman Catholic Church. If you watch the Roman Catholic cable station, you can find sometimes these programs that are very interesting, where you'll see these former evangelicals who are now confirmed Roman Catholics, and they are talking about their testimony, how they came out of these evangelical churches into Roman Catholicism because there was no doctrine that they ever heard in evangelicalism. They learned nothing about the sacraments. They learned nothing about church history. It was all just experientially based and very touchy-feely, therapeutic, moralistic, deistic kind of stuff. And they were fed up with it, and they were looking for something more transcendent. But several times I've heard that argument used, and Jesus prayed, after all, for the unity of the church. And the true church is unified in Rome. But we need to understand what Jesus is praying for here. And there's at least three things that we should notice about this unity. Now, we're still on the what, and as I said, I'm going to spend most of my time on this. But there's three sub-points under this main point that we want to think about. Three things, if we're to understand what this unity is. It's a spiritual unity. It's a doctrinal unity. And it's a unity manifested in a visible community. It's a spiritual unity in the first place. That is to say, it's a unity created by the Holy Spirit in the first place. It's not something that we go out and make. It is something that is given to us, something that is created by the Holy Spirit. Remember that the central role of the Holy Spirit is to do what? Is to reveal Christ, to bear witness of Him. Not to bear witness of Himself, but to bear witness of Christ. And to unite us to Christ, and consequently to all who participate in His body. Notice what Jesus says in verse 21. He prays that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also, okay, all of the church, may be in Us. And again, in verse 23, I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one. And also in verse 21, 23, and 26, at the very end of His prayer, I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus speaks of our union with Him, the spiritual unity created by the Holy Spirit. And we find this kind of language all over the New Testament, don't we? Especially in the Pauline epistles. Over and over again, I forget how many times, it's so many, that you will find the phrase, in Christ, or in Him, written by Paul. It's one of his central doctrines, our union with Jesus Christ, by which we receive all of the redemptive benefits. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. By the accomplished work of Christ in history, then the Holy Spirit then applies all of those benefits to us and unites us to Christ so that all the spiritual blessings which He has earned for us are ours right now. Some of them we have not yet experienced, such as our resurrected physical body, and that's why Paul says we wait for the redemption of our bodies. But they are all ours. And this vital spiritual union which we have with Christ is the basis, you see, for the union with one another that we have. Christ is the head, and we, the church, all whom the Father has given to the Son, are His body. Just as the parts of a human body are united to one another because they are united together under one head, well, so too are we, the church, united to one another because we are united to Christ. And that's why Paul uses that analogy, of course. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 12, speaking of the body of Christ, just as there are many members in one physical body, so too is there such in the body of Christ. He says the same thing in Ephesians 4, that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, and that Christ is the head. It's a spiritual unity. And it's spiritual union that we share with Him that is so close that Christ speaks of us dwelling in Him and He in us. Something that our finite minds can't even completely grasp. It's been said that there's three great mystical unions in the Bible. The union of the Trinity. How can God be one in essence and yet three in person? Our finite minds can't grasp it. The union of Christ's divinity and Christ's humanity, the hypostatic union we call it. How can we understand that? But also this, the union of Christ's body with Himself. Unity is first spiritual unity. But it's also doctrinal unity. Now this is critical for us to understand. I'm going to spend a few minutes on this. You might have heard that poll that was conducted about 2 years ago at a conference for evangelical leaders. A conference that was, the topic anyway, was all about how to get the gospel out. And these weren't just lay people, these were leaders in the church, men and women. And a microphone was presented to these people, many of them, and the question was asked, what is more important, doctrine or unity? Doctrine or unity? What would you say? How would you answer? 64% of these leaders who responded said unity was more important than doctrine. Unity was of first importance. And then when asked the subsequent question, what is the basis of Christian unity then? Many of these people said, and you can listen to the recordings, God's love
is the basis for our unity. Following Christ as an example is the basis of our unity. Realizing what we have in common with one another is the basis of our unity. One person said, people working together and networking is the basis of our unity. And many people said, well, the Bible is the basis of our unity. But all the answers really were in a common experience that's to unify us, or just the Bible in general. Very, very few people actually said, well, it's doctrine that unifies, so you really can't choose one over the other. Doctrine is most important, but you can only have unity that's based upon doctrine, you see. And just to say the Bible is what unifies us. That's wonderful. Now you're united to Jehovah's Witnesses and any other cult that comes to your door, any madman that stands on a stage with a Bible under his arm and says he believes the Bible. No, it can't just be the Bible in general. It's what do we believe the Bible to teach, you see. You think of the Church of Corinth, who was flirting with the heresy of denying Christ's resurrection, which we've been looking at in the morning services. They claimed to have a common experience, didn't they? They claimed to have spiritual gifts and worship, and they claimed to believe the Scriptures. But they were nevertheless in danger of losing their unity with the church. Why? Because they were denying essential doctrine, to deny the resurrection of the body, to call it a mere carcass in which the soul is just trapped, and that it really doesn't matter and there's no resurrection, is to deny the resurrection of Christ. And to deny the resurrection of Christ is to deny the gospel, and that gives us no hope at all. No unity, no fellowship. Or you think of the church at Galatia. People who had a common experience, people who said, we believe the Bible, people who said, we're part of the church. But were then flirting with the idea that justification was not by faith alone. And Paul says to them, if you deny this doctrine, you're not a true church. And on we see the same thing. Unity is entirely based upon doctrine. That's why, listen, John says in 1 John chapter 1, the first three verses, listen to how he opens his epistle. He says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to us and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, listen, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Essential doctrine so that you may have fellowship. No doctrine, no fellowship. You see. Without the truth, there's no unity. Without doctrine, no fellowship. Evangelicalism may be a movement that's founded on common experience. They may have well-known pastors, well-meaning Bible teachers today who say things like, and these are quotes, I would rather have the correct life and incorrect doctrine than the correct doctrine and the incorrect life. Or, we need a reformation today, not of creeds, but of deeds. Loved ones, those are straight out of the liberal movement of the 19th century. And here we're hearing it again in modern evangelicalism by the biggest leaders. Protestantism, on the other hand, you see, is an ecclesiastically based movement that's very different than evangelicalism. It's founded on doctrinal confessions. And that is why we call our particular confessions in our tradition the three forms of unity. Unity, a doctrine actually mends the body. It doesn't just divide the body where somebody is denying essential doctrine, but it also unifies. And Jesus says this. Look what he says. He prays in verse 8. See, I'm not just making this stuff up. We get this from the Bible. In verse 8, he says, for I have given them the words which you gave me. Who? Who is he talking about? The apostles and all those who will believe through them. I have given them the words which you gave me, that they have received them. Okay? And they have come to know in truth that I came from you.
and they have believed that you sent me. In other words, these are people who believe the doctrine that Christ gave, His words, His teaching. They believe what He has said about His being the only begotten Son and the only way, the only truth, the only life. They have believed what He has said about the Word made flesh, about His claims that before Abraham was, I am. They have believed His substitutionary atonement, what He has said about the coming Holy Spirit, what He has said about the resurrection and the last day, even if they were still confused at this point and didn't understand it. They believed particular doctrine. And for us today, you see, it means that we have believed not only the words of Jesus recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also all of the words of His commissioned apostles, because to receive an apostle was to receive Christ, and to reject an apostle was to reject Christ. That's the authority that they were given by Christ. And what do we see the apostles doing as soon as they receive the Great Commission? To make disciples, not just converts. They go out into the world, they establish churches, and as early as Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we see them establishing these churches, and they have continued in apostolic doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and the prayers. But you see, doctrine is mentioned first. They established these manifestations of Christ's kingdom in which doctrine was being taught, and the unity is based upon that. You see, without unity in doctrine, there is no unity at all. Doctrine, again, doesn't merely divide, it also unites. But if we don't believe this doctrine, then we do not have any unity. Without unity in the doctrine which the Holy Spirit has inspired and illumined to our minds, then there's no evidence of spiritual unity. You see, this is the evidence. So many people want to have unity as Christians. They say, well, come on, we all love the same Lord. You know, you love the Lord, right? You're born again. Again, see, that goes back to common experience. It's what do you confess? What do you believe? Well, I believe the Bible. Well, that's a big book with a lot in it. What do you specifically believe? And creeds and confessions have a way of helping us to prioritize. That's why the apostles used them. That's why Paul says, hey, guys in Corinth, do you remember what I preached to you? Do you remember that creed? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried, was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. He quotes a creed to them. A creed just means, I believe. It summarizes. And this is what's important. It feels good, I know. There is a certain power felt and experienced by human beings when we lock arms together and we sing, We Are the World. Or we, you know, sing, Lean on Me. And we like that. There's something almost magical about that. Maybe you've experienced that at a sports arena or a stadium or something like that. But it's not biblical unity. It might have got you worked up emotionally. It might have felt really good. You might have been a little nicer at that moment. But it's not the unity for which Jesus prays. Unity that we have as the church is not unity for unity's sake. Nor is it a unity based on a social cause. Nor on a political issue. We can unite in politics with all sorts of people that deny the gospel, and that's perfectly fine on those political issues. But we cannot deny doctrine for those issues in the kingdom of man. It's not a unity based on common religious experience. Yes, it's true that most people today don't seem to care about doctrine and theology. And you talk to them about spiritual experience or how they feel about God, and you will connect with them. You'll get nods and, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. But then you begin to talk about doctrine and the eyes glaze over and they look at you like you're a bigot, you're narrow-minded, you're arrogant, you're mean, and they want to have nothing to do with you. And it's so sad when we experience these kinds of things. People that we call our own brothers and sisters, and we gather together at family events, and the last thing you can talk to that person about
is theology. Because unity for one is based on a common experience. Unity for the other is based on doctrine. But we see that this is what Jesus says. It's a spiritual unity. It's a doctrinal unity. It's also a unity manifested in a visible community. Okay, we're not just off on our own as individuals saying, oh yes, I believe these things too, and some guy over in, you know, wherever, Waco, Texas, believes the same thing as me. But no, we are unified together in a visible community manifest to the world. That's why Jesus prays what He does in verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. They're still here. And in verse 21, that they may all be one just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may also be in us so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. According to Jesus, this is not a spiritual and doctrinal unity that is completely invisible to the world. On the contrary, it's made manifest to the world in a visible community. And again, we think of what the apostles did. They planted churches. They gave order. They gave shape. They said, okay, now have elders and deacons and submit to these people. Have discipline. Have regular preaching. Have sacraments. And they gave teaching. It was manifest. Unity was manifest in a local and visible community. Now, it's right here often that Rome will say, ah, but that's precisely our point, you see. Christ has established His visible church on earth. And that church was founded on Peter the Rock, who went to Rome. And ever since the days of the apostles, that church has stood manifest and visible to the world in the glorious Basilica of Peter. And you Protestants have left it and disrupted the unity for which Jesus prayed. Okay, when we hear such things, we must remember what we confess the Bible to teach. What we believe the Bible to say, that there are three marks by which a local congregation of the true church can be manifest and distinguished. The pure doctrine of the gospel is preached. The pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ is maintained. And church discipline is exercised. That is the unity that is manifest to the world. That's how we identify this unity in a tangible way. It's not made manifest by belonging to a church that does not have these three marks. These three must be in place. So what is this unity for which Jesus prays? It is a spiritual unity, a doctrinal unity, and a unity manifested in a visible community. Now, why is it so important? Why? What's the big deal after all? Is it really that important that we have unity? Well, this is very simple according to Jesus. Christian unity is important for the church's witness in the world. He asks the Father in verse 21, for us to all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. See, it's for our witness. And the same thing in verse 23, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me. And that You have loved them even as You loved Me. The unity of the Christian church is vital to our witness in the world. It's an analogy, you see, of that unity that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because the persons of the triune Godhead are each distinct, individual, separate persons in the sense that they cannot be blended together. They can enter into relations with one another. And yet, inconceivable to our finite minds, they are one God. One in essence, three in person. Well, our unity, both with Christ and with one another, is not exactly the same as that, but it's an analogy of that. And God has made it that way. We're distinct individuals who can enter into relations with one another, and yet we are also one. And this has the effect of being a profound witness to the world. You know, you look at us. We're not all dressed the same. We're not, all the women are not wearing masks over their eyes. All of the men have not come in dressed like farmers from the 1800s. We do not all listen to the exact same kind of music. eat the same thing, root for the same baseball teams, vote the same way on every issue. We are of different color, different backgrounds, different education. And that's the way it should look, you see. Because Christ has drawn His people in from the east and the west and the north and the south, from every tongue, nation, and tribe, and He has brought them together, and it confounds the world who wants so desperately to manufacture some sense of community. And they say, look at this. How can this be? All of these folks who look different, speak differently, you would never get them to probably say hello to one another on the street, but they have this in common. They're brothers and sisters. They're a family. They're a holy nation. They're citizens in one kingdom. They're sheep of one flock. And it's manifest here in this local level. And they are all loving one another. Or at least should be. There's one body and one spirit. Just as we were called to the one hope that belongs to our call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We confess the same thing. We have the same hope. And this unity has a profound effect of being a witness to the world. That's why it's so important. It's very important. Okay, but what about the how? So how do we maintain this unity? All kinds of questions flood our mind. What about the Lutherans? What about the Baptists? What about this? What about that? Well, there's several things. And let's just keep this simple. In the first place, how do we maintain this unity? Well, number one, Christian, you are compelled, if you profess Christ, to join a local manifestation of a true church. You are not at leisure to be a lone ranger, to be an individual, to be unaccountable. You say, well, I am accountable. No, you're not, unless you belong to a local congregation and there are elders who are responsible to you. You see, this is why you have things like in Paul's letter to Timothy about there being rules for putting widows on a roll. There were specific people that they were obligated to with specific names. Elders and deacons with specific callings at that local level. And this is the way Christ's kingdom operates. You're not free to just be part of the invisible church, but not the visible church. You must be part of both. Because the two shall become one perfectly and in purity at the return of the church's head. But until then, it's a little messy, yes. But you're compelled to join a true manifestation of a visible church. You have no right to talk about unity if you have separated yourself from the visible church. We are told not to forsake the assembly of the brethren. And we are told to submit, in Hebrews 13:17, to our leaders and obey them. For they are watching out over our souls. Let them do this as those who must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no benefit to you. One of the last things that the writer says after his long sermon. So we're compelled to join a true manifestation. You want to maintain unity? Do that first. Secondly, confess the same things. Confess the same things. Our unity is a doctrinal unity. Unity is not a pragmatic goal. It is a doctrinal imperative. It's based on truth. And therefore, it behooves us to confess the same thing. And creeds and confessions are important. When a church begins to slide away, when it begins to tank because it's no longer confessing the truth, then we are compelled to unite ourselves with others who do confess the truth. And this is what we see throughout church history. This is what we see over and over and over and over again. This is what the Reformation was about, as we heard this morning in Sunday school. It is what those two very sad but very, very important movements in the Dutch Reformed tradition, the Aufscheiding, the separation, the secession in 1834, and the Doleancy in 1886, in which churches went through that very grievous and very sad and very serious experience of having to pull out from that church which they had previously belonged, because that church no longer confessed the truth. And you see, that's why these things written down is so important. It's so important. That's why you read at the introduction of the Belgic Confession, we would rather give our backs to stripes and our tongues to knives and our bodies to be burned rather than deny the truths expressed in this confession. And people signed that and said, yes, yes. It was written originally in French and it spread to all different languages and people said, yes, we agree, we agree. And we have to hold fast to that. Now, yes, it gets messy. It gets messy. We need to, in our seek for the truth and our fight for the good fight, to seek to manifest unity as much as possible with others. But it begins with this, the person and work of Christ. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And then we move on to other things. Again, this is why we confess. C.S. Lewis said, you know, we live in particular rooms, our certain traditions, Reformed, Lutheran, Baptist, and we have opportunity to meet in the hallway and hash out these things. And yes, there are differences that keep us from joining ecclesiastically. And so as soon as the Baptist repent and start baptizing their children as they're supposed to be, we'll have unity, right? But see, these things are things we have to discuss. They're things that we have to hash out. But we still are to, in every way possible, to manifest ecclesiastical unity with those who believe the gospel. With those who believe the gospel. Even though, again, our rooms, as Lewis said, may be branches of the tree, with a particular and distinct look, because we believe this is the purest expression to be found in an ecclesiastical setting of the body of Christ. That's fine. And yet we have opportunity to meet in the hallway. This is what makes something like the radio program The White Horse Inn so helpful. In which you have a confessional Lutheran, a confessional Baptist, and two confessional Reformed guys having discussions about theology. And even where they disagree on things, finding so much in common with regard to the gospel and what must be changed and reformed today in the church. Confess the same things. Prioritize. The third thing is to come to the supper. The Lord's Supper is the greatest manifestation that we participate in the things that we do. As Paul said, the bread, the cup which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion, a sharing, a participation in the body of Christ? He says, because we all partake of one food, because we are one body. And when we come to that table, that's not just some old ritual that Christ instituted this. And the Holy Spirit uses it, as Paul said, to give us communion and sharing and fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. And it also manifests this horizontal unity amongst this body. This is very important. And it's very important that we do it regularly and often to manifest unity, to maintain unity. And finally, there of course must be discipline in the church. Discipline in the church, lest we should become delinquent in doctrine or in life. But along with that, not just in submission to officers, but toward one another. And it's why Paul often says things like this in his epistle. After giving us doctrine, chapters and chapters of doctrine, he'll then give a series of imperatives. Very simple. Okay, now, in light of all that, listen. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's why he says in Ephesians 4, I urge you, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. It's difficult to do when you get a whole bunch of sinners together. If it wasn't, he wouldn't need to say it. Eager to maintain the unity. You see, not create the unity. The Spirit gives it. To maintain. Don't mess up what has been given to you, he says. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he gives doctrine again. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And he goes on explaining how Christ has given us offices of the Word so that we can be instructed and taught and that we can all grow up together as one body and mature into the head, which is Christ. Now, of course, this is what it looks like, this side of Christ's return. It's messy. It's the church militant. It's not the church triumphant. But we are to do these things if we're to maintain the unity for which Christ prayed. We're not to sit back and suck our thumbs and say, well, when will we have the unity for which you... What's wrong? We're to do these things that we're told. We're to join a true church. It doesn't have to be this one, but it has to be someone. We're to confess the same things. We're to come to the table. We're to know that discipline is something that we need and to submit to it, and that includes bearing with one another in love. While we are the church militant, until we are the church triumphant, until we shall have that glorious and perfect unity that we will experience in heaven, for which Jesus prays in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. May that be on our minds as we continue as the church militant, confessing essential doctrine and seeking to maintain this unity that the Spirit has given us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, we thank you, we give you honor and glory for giving us the good news in the message of the gospel. We thank you for the work of Christ and for his person. And we pray and ask, O Lord, that in your church today, that you would continue to do your work of reformation and bringing us more and more in accordance with the Scriptures. Help us, we pray, to be humble, not to be haughty, but to also be zealous for the truth and to seek, O Lord, in as much as possible ways to manifest this unity without sacrificing the doctrine and the truth that we confess. Be with your church, Lord. Give her unity, we pray. Do your work of reformation, even as she is messy, even as she is the church militant. And help us, we pray, to press forward with one common goal, even as we are attacked on every side. We ask that we would continue to press on as a pilgrim people to that day that will be so glorious, in which the glorious age to come, which is broken in part, will come in all of its fullness when the King returns. Hear our prayer, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.